This is Luke, my pastor at Walnut Creek Church downtown. We're so glad that you found this resource, and we hope that it strengthens and encourages your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do want to remind you, this is not to take place of gathering with God's people on Sunday morning. It is just a resource. And so if you don't have a home church, we'd love to invite you to Walnut Creek Church downtown. You can find more information about the church in the description, as well as our other locations in the Des Moines area. And if you're not in the Des Moines area, we'd encourage you to find a gospel preaching church. Again, we hope that you are strengthened and encouraged in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ as you listen to this message.
In Romans chapter 9, the mystery of God's sovereignty and human responsibility is on display. Romans 9:19 says, "You will say to me, therefore, why then does he still find fault? For who resists his will?" The objection Paul is dealing with in Romans chapter 9, and this is the way I would summarize it, is that if salvation is by the electing mercy of God, then God should not blame people for their sin and unbelief. If salvation is by the electing mercy of God, then God should not blame people for their sin and unbelief. And see, this mystery, the mystery or the tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility throws us into the deep end of philosophy and theology. And my goal this morning is to stay within the orbit of our text. If we're not careful, we will end up chasing many theological and philosophical rabbits, because there are all these questions that bubble up in our soul, and we want to answer them, and so we can go down so many different trails. But my goal is to stay within the orbit of our text, because I think there's much here to learn about how Paul processes this objection. And so Paul is going to give us two reasons why God still holds people accountable for their sin and unbelief. But before we get to those two reasons, there are two details that we need to pay attention to. And these details set the table for understanding Paul's argument. Detail number one is that Paul is not resolving the mystery. In this passage, there is a great mystery, but Paul is not resolving the mystery. He says in verse 19, "You will say to me, therefore, why then does he still find fault? If God is sovereign over everything, if he's in charge of everything, if he has decreed everything before the foundation of the world, why would he still blame us? Why would he blame us for our sin and unbelief? For who resists his will? No one can go against his will. Why would God blame us?" And we need to notice here that Paul is not answering the question, how? He's not trying to explain how the sovereignty of God and human responsibility relate to one another. Rather, he is answering the question, why? Why does God still blame us? And this is significant because if we affirm, along with the Bible, that God is sovereign over everything, many questions will begin to bubble up in our soul. Here are some of the questions that I have had, and they were freshly kindled in my heart this week as I was studying. So the first question is, if God is sovereign over everything, how do we explain the existence of Satan? You believe in the devil? Where did he come from? Where did he come from? Or if God is sovereign, how is God not the author of sin? If God is sovereign, how do we explain human freedom? Are people really free to make decisions? Or are we unilaterally determined? If God is sovereign, does God actually want all people to be saved? Is that what he cares about? Does he actually want every individual to be saved? If God is sovereign over everything and salvation is by the mercy of God, why doesn't he just give that saving mercy to everyone? Why doesn't he do that? And if we spend a few minutes, we could come up with many, many more questions that relate to the sovereignty of God. And one common mistake people make when working through this passage is to try to squeeze this text to answer questions that Paul's not trying to answer. We try to force this text to answer questions Paul is not trying to answer, but we need to notice from the beginning that Paul is not attempting to resolve the mystery. He's not trying to get rid of the mystery of the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. So how are we to think about mystery? You hear that word a lot if you read the Bible. So how should you think about mystery? Well, there are at least two categories of mysteries in the Bible and in reality. I mean, reality, the world that we live in is filled with mystery. And the Bible has many, many mysteries, and there are at least two categories. Some mysteries are rooted in ignorance, and they go away with knowledge. Some mysteries are rooted in ignorance, and they go away with knowledge. And this is a category we need to have in our minds. For example, this week I read the story of a young man, 21 years old, who's made $3.5 million playing a video game called Fortnite. $3.5 million this year playing Fortnite. Now, my guess is that half of you have never heard of Fortnite, and the other half might be borderline addicted to Fortnite, if I'm guessing. Now, how many of you have played Fortnite before, just out of curiosity? Okay, how many of you are playing right now, like on your phone during sermon? Anyone here? Okay, we got one. We got one honest person. Okay, that's good. Okay, get off that now, though. But the mystery of Fortnite, this is the way I would describe it, that the value of Fortnite at $32 billion, according to Forbes, that's a mystery to me. I don't understand it. It doesn't compute in my head. For $32 billion, you could buy the New York Yankees, the Los Angeles Dodgers, the Dallas Cowboys, and you could buy Chick-fil-A, not like a store, but you could buy Chick-fil-A and still have billions of dollars in your bank account with $32 billion. So it doesn't compute in my head. It's computation error. It's a computation error in my mind. It's a mystery. However, it's a mystery because I'm ignorant. It's rooted in my ignorance, and it's going to go away as I learn. So once I learn about the daily revenue of Fortnite, and how many people play Fortnite, and worldwide subscribers, and everything that goes along with it, I'm like, okay, that makes sense. So that's one category. It's a mystery because of our ignorance. Second, category number two is that some mysteries are rooted in their essence, and they grow with knowledge. They don't go away with knowledge. They grow with knowledge. Consider the mystery of gravity. Think about gravity for a moment. I guarantee you that the more you study gravity, if you were to study gravity, the more you study gravity, the more mysterious it will become. Because mystery, or the because gravity is a mystery, and it's rooted in its essence. It's rooted in what it is. It's not rooted in our ignorance. And so the more you study gravity, the more it's going to blow your mind, the more mysterious it becomes. The same is true with light. What is light? If you had to explain to someone what light is and how it functions, what would you say? I guarantee you, the more you study the reality of light, the more mysterious it will become. And if gravity and if light are not mysteries to you, it's because you don't know anything about them. That's why. The moment you begin to press into it, you realize there's this whole world, and more knowledge just increases the mystery. And in the scriptures, you see mysteries that can be resolved through knowledge, and then there are mysteries that cannot be resolved by more knowledge. For example, the doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The Bible affirms that Jesus is fully God and fully man, 100% God, 100% man. And the more you learn about the incarnation of Jesus, the mystery doesn't go away. It only increases. What about the Trinity? Is God three or is he one? How do you explain that? There are three persons and one God. Not three gods. Three persons, one God. How do you explain that? And see, as Christians, we do not affirm the doctrine of the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ because we understand it. You don't affirm it because you understand it. You affirm that Jesus is God and man because the scriptures affirm that God is man. And you affirm the Trinity, one God, three persons, not because you can explain it, but because the Bible affirms it. And in the same way, in the exact same way, when it comes to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and human responsibility, that tension, that mystery, we affirm it. We affirm the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man because the Bible affirms the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, that God is totally sovereign, man is totally responsible. And this is significant because I anticipate, as we work through these verses, there are going to be computation errors in our minds. We're going to say, oh, I don't get it. Oh, I don't get it. Oh, I don't get it. How does that work? How does that work? How does that work? And you'll be tempted to think, I just need a little bit more information and the mystery will go away. But dear brothers and sisters, the mystery's not going away. The mystery between the relationship of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, it's not going to go away with more knowledge. It's only going to increase. And so our job is not to resolve the mystery. It is to understand what God says. It's to understand what the scriptures affirm. And eventually, this is where Paul gets to in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." He says, "How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." How inscrutable his ways. One commentator said, "You cannot scrute the inscrutable." Now, I don't know what that means, but I think he's right. You know, you can't scrute the inscrutable. They're unsearchable. His judgments are unsearchable. How unsearchable his judgments. So our task is to understand what is revealed in the scriptures, not to solve the mystery. Number two, detail number two, we should humble ourselves. We should humble ourselves as we approach God anytime, but especially when we're swimming in the deep theological waters of Romans chapter 9. We ought to humble ourselves. Verse 19, "You will say to me, therefore, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, a human being, to talk back to God?" Now this little phrase, talk back to God, it implies someone who's in a position to evaluate God and critique him, to judge him. He says, "Who are you, O man, to critique the God of the universe, to talk back to God?" And I want to be clear. In verse 19, Paul is not saying, don't ask questions. You should never ask questions about the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, don't ask questions about the nature of salvation. That's not what he's doing. In some ways, he's doing the opposite. He's answering a lot of questions about the nature of our salvation. But in that tension, he's not saying, don't think about it, don't ask questions, don't read books about it, don't debate it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying something different. He's saying you need to humble yourself. As we approach this topic, we need to humble ourselves. He says, "Will what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Or has the potter no right over the clay to make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honor and the other for dishonor?" Paul is saying, God has the right to do what he wills with people. Sinful humanity, those who have rebelled against an all-knowing, all-loving, holy God, that God, the potter, has the right to do with the clay what he wills. This is a call for us to humble ourselves. John Stott says this, and I think it's very helpful. He says, Paul is not criticizing someone who asks sincerely perplexed questions, but rather someone who quarrels with God, who answers back. Such a person manifests a shameful spirit of rebellion against God, a refusal to let God be God and to acknowledge his or her true status as creature and sinner. Instead of such presumption, we need, like Moses, to keep our distance, take off our shoes in recognition of the holy ground on which we stand, and even hide our face from him. Paul's saying, listen, but before we even get into the reasons of why God does what he does, you need to acknowledge and understand we're standing on holy ground. We need to humble ourselves, that we must bring ourselves low before God. We got to get this relationship right. God is God. We're human. He's the potter. We're the clay. He's the creator. We're the creature. He knows everything. We know nothing. That the knowledge of God is like an ocean, and our brains are thimbles. How could we ever expect to have a full understanding of an infinite God? How could we ever expect to sit in judgment against the Almighty? We must humble ourselves. You know, something I love to do is just look at pictures of creation. I love doing that because it just reminds me of the glory of God. It just showcases his power, his wisdom, his might. And so I'm going to show you my top 10 pictures from the week. And just for the purpose of remembering, oh yeah, this is God that we're dealing with, the creator of all things. And so here's picture number one. These are the Grand Teton Mountains. Where did these mountains come from? God. He created them. The next picture, Grand Canyon. We see the Grand Canyon here, which is just breathtaking to think about. If you're actually there, it just blows your mind when you see the Grand Canyon. If you want to go to the next picture, this is the top of the Andes Mountains, a massive mountain range. If you want to go to the next picture, I think they said this is Sailorville Lake. I think that's what they said. Or Florida, one of the two. I don't know. if you want to go to the next picture here, this is a real picture. The sun is setting. The lighting's perfect where you can capture the stars. Okay, where did those stars come from? God made them. If you want to go to the next picture, looking up from a mountain, you see the mountain, and you see the stars. It's spectacular. Go to the next picture here. This is either Jupiter or Venus. I don't know which one. I should know that, but I don't. If you want to go to the next one. This is also Jupiter or Venus. I'm not sure which one it is. But it's one of the two here. Next picture is the kangaroo. A very muscular kangaroo, but I mean, you look at that kangaroo. Where did kangaroos come from? Okay, God created. He created the stars, and he created the mountains, and he created the ocean, and he created the kangaroos. And then, if you want to go to the next picture here, this is a little baby boy, born at 30 weeks or 32 weeks, and his mom said he was born happy. And I look at that and I'm thinking, where does he come from? God created every person. He created the universe. And I think Paul is saying, when he draws the comparison, the potter and the clay, I think one of his goals in doing that is to say, let's compare resumes just for a moment. Do you remember who God is? See, he's the Almighty, the All-Powerful, the Eternal One, the one who's holy, holy, holy. We are creatures. We are sinful. We're clay in the hands of the potter. And so we ought to humble ourselves. That's the right attitude. We ought to humble ourselves before God. Now, Paul's going to give us the reasons. He doesn't just say, okay, humble yourself, that's it. No, he's going to give us two reasons why God still holds sinful, unbelieving people responsible for their sin. Number one, God desires to make his power and wrath known. God desires to make his power and wrath known. Romans 9:22, and what if God, wanting to display his wrath and make his power known, he phrases it in a hypothetical, but it's not a hypothetical. This is the explanation. God wanted to display his wrath and make his power known. Now, what Paul is teaching is that God will judge sinful, unbelieving, rebellious people that the glory of his power and wrath might be put on display. This is what he's saying. And what if God, wanting to display his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, baked into verse 22 is the assumption of human responsibility, the unavoidable assumption that the entirety of the Bible teaches, that human beings are genuinely responsible for their decisions, that God holds men and women responsible for their rebellion, for their sin, for their idolatry. This is crystal clear. And in the world that God has created, God has given human beings a measure of freedom. And we are responsible for our rebellion. And we are never to think that somehow God is forcing people to sin. God never forces anyone to sin. We are never to think that God is somehow tempting anyone to sin. God never tempts anyone to sin. Rather, we are to see the main point of verse 22 is that God wanted to display his wrath and power in the judgment of rebellious people. He endured with much patience objects of wrath prepared for destruction. Now, you need to pay attention to this phrase, endured with much patience or great patience. What is God's attitude like towards rebels? He has endured with much patience. What does that mean? It means that God doesn't just kill people the moment they sin. So God would be justified. You know, Adam and Eve, go to the Garden of Eden. The moment Adam and Eve sinned, God would have been justified to wipe Adam and Eve off the planet, to condemn them, to crush them, to damn them. But he doesn't do that. That's not what he does. He was patient with them. And the story of the Bible is the story of God's patience. You see this repeated over and over, that God is patient with sinful, rebellious people. Now, why does this matter? Well, it's important that we have that attitude towards people. I think sometimes what can happen, if you spend a lot of time in the book of Romans, you can see people, and the way you think about non-Christians is, you deserve wrath, you deserve wrath, you deserve wrath, you deserve wrath. And we look at everyone, you deserve wrath, you deserve wrath, you deserve wrath. Is it true? It's true. But see, in this verse, God knows better than anyone, infinitely better than anyone, that we all deserve wrath, and he endured with great patience. He has endured with great patience towards those who have been created in his image, people that have been created for the glory of God. And so if we spend all of our time thinking about people as just, they should be damned, 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 they should be damned, they should be damned, I don't think that's the heart of God. It is true, we all should be damned. At the same time, God has endured with much patience. He hasn't wiped us off the planet. There's coming a day when his patience will end and he will judge the world in righteousness. But until that day, God is showcasing his patience towards sinners. If you were to ask the Apostle Paul the question, Paul, what is the purpose of God's patience towards sinners? What is the purpose of God's patience towards sinners? I think he would say first, Romans 2:4. Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness, what is the intent of God's kindness? Not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. That while God continues to be patient with the sinful world, it's giving time for people to repent. And it's designed, the patience of God is designed to lead people to repentance. I think another purpose would be to show that people have prepared themselves for hell. That the patience of God demonstrates the sinfulness of sin. Verse 22 says, "And what if God, wanting to display his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath prepared for destruction?" Now, one of the theological debates is this question. Who's doing the preparing here? Well, it's in the passive voice. And I am convinced that what is being said here is that people, God is bearing with people who have spit in his face, rebelled against God, who are preparing themselves for destruction. That's what sinful people do. And the patience of God shows that humanity is preparing themselves, that we are preparing ourselves for the wrath of God. If God killed every little boy or little girl at the age of 5 and sent them to hell because of their sin, if that's the way it worked, you got 5 years, and then he sentenced everybody to hell when they were 2 years old or 5 years old, God would be justified to do so. But you would look at that and you'd say, God, that what in the world is going on there? But see, the fact that God has endured with humanity and let people live simply illustrates the point that we are preparing ourselves for hell. That's what we're proving. John Stott says this, "It is nowhere suggested that God has the right to create sinful beings in order to punish them, but rather that he has the right to deal with sinful beings according to his good pleasure, either to pardon or to punish them. Certainly, God has never prepared anybody for destruction. They prepare themselves for it by their own evil doing." And that reality becomes crystal clear through the patience of God. It becomes crystal clear. And this is what Paul warns of. Romans 2:5. He says, "Because of your hardened and unrepentant heart." Okay, what happens as we harden our heart against God? As we refuse to repent? What happens? You are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed. You're storing up wrath. And this is what we do. So the patience of God is demonstrating, first, that God is patient, that he's loving and kind and he's good. And it demonstrates that we are worthy of God's judgment. 2 Peter chapter 3, if you were to do the same exercise with Peter, you said, hey Peter, what's the purpose of God's patience towards sinful people? 2 Peter 3:15, "Also regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." How are we to regard the patience of our Lord? As salvation. "Just as our dear brother Paul has written to you according to the wisdom given to him." So regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. You know, if the Lord had come back, I don't know, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, many of you would not be in the kingdom of God. Many of you have come to faith in Christ within the last 10 years or the last 20 years. And so the patience of the Lord, we are to regard the patience of the Lord as salvation. "Just as our dear brother Paul has written to you according to the wisdom given to him." Verse 16. He speaks about these things in all his letters. And then he says, "There are some things hard to understand in them." Amen, Peter. Thank you, Peter. I feel a lot better reading that. I think Peter is reading the book of Romans, reading the other letters. And he goes, "There are some things in here that are a little bit difficult to understand." He speaks about these things in all of his letters. And so as Christians, as people who love God and love his word, we're supposed to see human beings as created in the image of God, people who bear the image of God. And we are to see people who by birth and by choice have rebelled against our Creator. And Paul is emphasizing, does not the potter have the right to do what he wills with the clay? Doesn't he have the right to pour out his justice on the clay? And doesn't he have the right to extend his mercy to the clay? And the answer is yes. So if God is sovereign, why does he still blame human beings for sin and unbelief? To display his power and wrath. But please notice, to display his power and wrath is not the ultimate reason. Those are intermediate reasons, but there is an ultimate reason, which is reason number two. God desires to make the riches of his glory known on objects of mercy. He desires to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy. Verse 23, and what if he did this? Did what? What if he wanted to display his wrath and power to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory? So why does he display his wrath and power? That we might know the riches of his glory. So that objects of mercy might know the riches of his glory. And I love this description of Christians. How are you to think of yourself as a Christian? We are to think of ourselves not as morally superior to everyone else. Sometimes that's what we can think. Why am I a Christian? I'm a better person. Wrong answer. Why am I a Christian? Because I'm smarter. Wrong answer. Why am I a Christian? Because I'm wiser. Wrong answer. Why am I a Christian? I grew up in a good home. That's not the answer. Why am I a Christian? Because I'm an object of God's mercy. If it wasn't for the mercy of God, nobody would be saved. No one would be redeemed. And you might think, well, is that really true? Well, let me ask you this question. Do you think you could become a Christian apart from God's mercy? You could not. If it wasn't for God's mercy, everyone would be damned and God would be right to do so. And Paul is saying, has not the potter the right to extend mercy to the lumps of clay who have rebelled against him? He says, absolutely right. And that's what we are. Now, must we respond by faith in Christ to the gospel? Yes and amen. Paul's going to get to that in chapter 10. We must respond to the gospel by faith. Yes and amen. But none of us, no one would be a Christian apart from God's mercy. And please notice that he says that he prepared beforehand for glory. So when did God decide to extend mercy to us? Beforehand, in eternity past. Before the creation of the world, God decided to extend mercy to us. So to be a Christian is to be an object of mercy. And to be a Christian is to be loved with an everlasting love. That you are loved with an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. I love this verse. He says, the Lord appeared to us in the past saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with an unfailing kindness. That the God of the universe has come after us in our rebellion. He has extended mercy to us who have spit in his face. And so we are objects of his mercy and we are objects of his everlasting love. And it says that he prepared us beforehand for glory, which means the natural default setting of human beings is that we are born, we rebel, we sin, we violate our conscience, we live our lives, we die, we go to hell justly. Naturally, we are not fit to be in the presence of Almighty God. And so it is God who must prepare sinful, rebellious people to be in his presence. It is God who has prepared us. We prepare ourselves for hell. God prepares his people for glory. We make ourselves fit for hell. God makes us fit to be in his presence forever. This is what Paul is teaching. And he says that he wants his objects of love, his objects of mercy, to understand the riches of his glory. That's what he's doing. He wants the objects of his mercy to understand the riches of his glory. And so he has prepared us for glory. I was thinking this week a little bit about the gospel according to Olaf the Snowman from the movie Frozen. I'm not sure if you've seen this movie before, but here's a picture of Olaf. And during the movie, he sings a famous song, one of his famous songs about summer. And Summer, I think, is the name of the song. And this is what he says. He says, "I'll finally see a summer breeze blow away a winter storm and find out what happens to solid water when it gets warm. And I can't wait to see what my buddies all think of me. Just imagine how much cooler I'll be in summer. The hot and the cold are both so intense. Put them together, it just makes sense. Winter's a good time to stay in and cuddle, but put me in summer, and I'll be a happy snowman." Now, the irony of the song, you immediately understand that a snowman is not made for the summer, and that the summer is actually a great threat to Olaf. And see, so many people think, when I die, I'm just going to go right into the presence of God. But please hear this. The glory of God, the holiness of God, is like the burning sun. And you naturally are an ice cube. That you will be destroyed by a holy God. And that's not a flaw in his character. That is a glorious reality, that God is a God of justice in his wrath. And so if we go into the presence of a great and glorious God, you will be destroyed. And so we have to be changed. We have to be made new. This is why Jesus says you must be born again. We need a new heart, a new mind. And this is why Christ came into the world. He came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world because he knew that we're ice cubes on our way to the sun, where we would be destroyed. And what Jesus did is that the God-man Jesus Christ lived a sinless life and fulfilled the law in its entirety, to its fullness. He lived a perfect life, total righteousness, and then he went to the cross, and at the cross, he died in our place. He died to pay for my sin. He took responsibility for telling my lies and your adultery and your immorality, that all the sins of people, murder, rape, everything that's wrong with the world, he became legally responsible for in the presence of a holy God, and he faced the wrath of God for us, that we might be forgiven. So where is our sin? It is done away with by the work of the cross. It has been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, that though once we were like scarlet, we've been made white as snow. And more than that, we stand in the very righteousness of God. So this is what Jude says in Jude 1:24. He says, "Now to him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory." What a statement. That Christ has made us able to stand in the presence of his glory. And it says this, without blemish. Why without blemish? Because our sins are done away with. We stand forgiven and righteous. He says, without blemish and with great joy. That's our future. We're prepared for glory, where we will stand in the presence of the glory of God forever. And because our sins are dealt with, because they've been removed, because we are united to Christ, the Son of God, now all that God is to us is no longer a threat. All that God is to us in our sin is a threat to our soul. The infinite knowledge of God is a threat to you. The holiness of God, the righteousness of God, it's all a threat that leads to our destruction. But because of the work of Christ, all that God is for us now is no longer a threat, because we have been made fit to be in his presence. We have been forgiven and clothed by Christ that we might enjoy God forever and ever and ever. And Paul is saying, listen, the demonstration of the wrath of God, the demonstration of the power of God, increases our ability to understand the riches of his glory. See, you couldn't understand. How could you understand the grace of God if there was no wrath? How could you understand the mercy of God if there was no justice? How could you ever understand darkness how could you ever understand light if there was no darkness? How could you understand riches if there's no poverty? And so, the demonstration of God's wrath and power increases our understanding of the riches of his glory forever and ever. Now, some people read this and they say, well, what Paul is doing in Romans 9 is that he's narrowing down the scope of salvation. And some people think this. They think if salvation is up to man, more and more people would get saved. Wrong. That's not the way it works. And Paul is not narrowing down the scope of salvation in Romans 9. The Jews hated the idea of the Gentiles getting into the kingdom. They hated that idea. Read the book of Jonah. They did not want the Gentiles in the kingdom of God. And so Paul here, he's not laying a case or making a case to say that God is shrinking the scope of his salvation. Rather, he's doing the opposite. He's saying that God is free, just like he called Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. He is free to call people from all the tribes of the world, every country, every tribe, every nation, every language. And he is calling people to himself that we might be saved. Look at verse 23. And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory on us? Verse 24, the ones he also called. Now listen, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Isn't the potter free to save the Gentiles through faith in Christ? Yes. And that's what he's doing. It's not a narrowing of the scope of salvation. It's a broadening of it. Paul's saying God has the freedom to save whomever he wills. It's a glorious truth, something that we should rejoice in. Now, what do we do with this information? Well, one point of application is to rest in the character of God. Rest in the character of God. The sovereignty of God and human responsibility creates a tension in our souls. And I have a lot of questions. I still have a lot of questions. I might even have more questions than a lot of you about how these things get resolved. And so what do you do when you feel tension in your soul? Well, you run to the character of God. You just rest in God's character. How do I resolve the sovereignty of God and human responsibility? We rest in the goodness of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. And one mistake we should not make, and I would encourage you, don't make this mistake. Do not make this mistake. It's called centaur theology. Centaur theology. If you Google that, you won't find it because I just made it up this week, okay, in case you're wondering. Centaur theology. Here's a centaur. This is a half-human, half-horse. That's what it is. Half-human, half-horse. It's a blending together of the human horse, a human and the horse, to make a centaur. And what I have observed is that often when Christians feel the tension in their soul of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, what they do is they create a centaur, like this blend of these two realities, these two theologies that don't work. And they end up with something that makes sense to them but actually puts them into very difficult and sometimes dangerous territory. You end up moving to a place you don't actually want to go because you're trying to resolve the mystery. You know, there are many examples of this, but take the deity and humanity of Christ, the incarnation of Jesus. Some people, they say, I know how to resolve the tension between the humanity and deity of Christ. Jesus had a human body, and he had a divine spirit. Boom, done deal. Okay, church history has sounded off on that. That's heresy. That's heresy. We don't believe that. We don't believe human body, divine soul. That's not the way that it works. But it makes sense in our head because we're trying to combine, we're trying to resolve the mystery. And my encouragement to you is I want to be crystal clear, I'm not saying we shouldn't think about this or wrestle with it or pray through it or write about it or read books about it. That's not what I'm saying. We should think about these things and wrestle through them. All I want to encourage you to do is just to recognize at the end of the day, it's going to remain a mystery. It's going to be a mystery. Charles Spurgeon says this. He says, they, speaking of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, they are two lines that are so neatly parallel that the human mind, which pursues them farthest, will never discover that they converge. You can travel down one of these lines forever, and in your lifetime, you're not going to see that they converge, but they do converge. And they will meet somewhere in eternity, close to the throne of God, where all truth springs. And so, dear brothers and sisters, what we want to do as followers of Christ is affirm what the scriptures affirm. God is sovereign. He's sovereign over everything. He's sovereign in salvation. He's sovereign over everything. Man, we are responsible. We are responsible. And we hold on to that mystery. In fact, I think we should rejoice in it. Paul eventually gets to this point in Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. Now this is what he says in verse 34. Paul's looking back. He's rejoicing in the Lord, and he's sharing how he feels about what he just wrote, how he thinks about what he just wrote, and he's worshiping God. He says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor?" Is God turning to you to get his counsel on the ordination of all things? "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." And so where do we go? We just rest in his goodness. We rest in the God who sent his son to die in our place. We rest in the one who rose from the dead. And I'm not saying don't think about the mystery. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying we just rest. When our souls go computation error, we keep pressing on and we say, God is good. He's righteous. Will not the God of the earth do what is right? He will always do what is right. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you.